Good evening and welcome, dear ones. It is so good to be with you again after our short summer break to come together. And as we enter into part five of our curriculum, whereby we will be exploring truth and hence a point of meaning for our work, for each of us to be uplifted and fulfill the destiny that is ours. So we begin in the name of God, Creator, Father, Transcendent, God, Son, Omnipresent, God, Holy Spirit, Immanent, the Holy Living Trinity. Amen. Tonight we began by honoring a person, a most extraordinary being for us and for the world. On July 19th, 1884, in the town of Kelso, Scotland, was born Henry Maurice Dunlop Nicol. We owe him everything. I've spoken before of Dr. Nicol and his wife, Catherine's many renunciations in their time together. His secretary, Burl Poxon, once remarked that these repeated acts of renunciation were accepted by them, not as deprivations, but as opportunities that could lead to something new. I have some anecdotes from his life and his extraordinary life, and truly it was. He was a learned and articulate man and able to discern the thoughts of hearts. And he was able to write those thoughts in a clear and articulate way that are pertinent even in our time. Yet he was also a three-centered being, a fully human person. Burl Poxon tells a story about his life that when he was at Mr. Gurdjieff's Institute at Fontainebleau, he, like everyone, was given certain tasks to perform. But in spite of, or perhaps because of, his cultured being and great education, he was given tasks such as washing dishes, and sometimes hundreds of them, with no soap, sometimes without hot water. He was once given the chore late into the night to clean out the pigsty. He sometimes was not allowed to practice his professional skills as a doctor, even where they were needed. And the whole time it was under the watchful eye of Mr. Gurdjieff, who chose the task for each individual. Later, he and Catherine reminded their own students that it was a serious error to assume or to imagine that they or anyone were in any way special. Later, they spent many evenings in their own workhouses doing crafts such as sewing, cross-stitching, carving stair posts, men as well as women. Dr. Nicol felt that everyone should be able to work with crafts and work with their hands. It is said that he even liked to wear thin-soled shoes, so that he could be in touch with the earth, that everyone should be in touch with the earth. Finally, I'd like to close with a little anecdote about his time with his young granddaughter, Isabel. One time when it was time for him to give a lecture, he was could not be found, but was later found out in the garden with his little granddaughter. And when someone approached him, he looked up and said, "She remembers more than I do." So what a perceptive man he was. So with deep gratitude and delight, we honor Maurice Nicol this evening, and we stand in his direct lineage. May we come to view the sudden and unplanned and unbeckoned changes in our own life as opportunities to lead to new growth, new birth, over and over again. So it is. So now we prepare to still ourselves, to remember why we were here, to come into our own being quietly in our bodies, asking our hearts to hear what is ours at this time. This presence of being matters to our very selves, to one another, for the world, just perhaps. So we place ourselves with imminent trust and receptivity to the influences coming from the conscious circle of humanity, and prepare to be awake to them, to consciously receive them. With back upright, heart open, mind quiet, in directed attention, body relaxed, noticing perhaps and then releasing all tension, constriction, resistance. We breathe in deeply all every most hidden part of our being, all being, everything. Everything that passed through us this day, our world today, everything that hurt, that confused, that created fear, that brought heaviness, that left us feeling powerless, less than, more than, everything. Everything that uplifted, that loved, that brought joy, all affirming, all denying. And we hold it as offering, reconciled as food for being. We lift it and ask that it all be transubstantiated into our being as whole, as lovely, as radiant, as beloved of God, as we ourselves are beloved of God. We do this on behalf of everyone and everything. And we breathe out this healing light into the world, all worlds. I hand over all complexities. I hand over all plans. I hand over all anxieties and small fears of my heart. I open to the divine human life. I am here. I am. I wish. I can work. I stand unencumbered before God and one another. And so it is. Now we enter into our time of Lectio Divina, and we will read from today's message, and the passage will be read three times. I continue my pursuit towards a goal, the prize of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let us then adopt this attitude. And if you have a different attitude, this too God will reveal to you. Only with regard to what we have attained, continue on the same course. To have in your consciousness the divine function of genuine conscience. To transubstantiate in yourselves the being oblogonian strivings. To take in the impressions necessary to satisfy our planetary existence as a whole. To work for self-perfection and the sense of being in order to consciously choose in life. To seek and allow a union of science, art, craft, beauty, to inform our life in order for each of us to play our particular part in the cosmic process, and to surrender all judgment and results to God. I continue my pursuit towards the goal, the prize of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let us then adopt this attitude. And if you have a different attitude, this too God will reveal to you. Only with regard to what we have attained, continue on the same course. To have in your consciousness the divine function of genuine conscience. To transubstantiate in yourselves the being oblogonian strivings. To take in the impressions necessary to satisfy our planetary existence as a whole. To work for self-perfection in the sense of being in order to consciously choose in life, to seek and allow a union of science, art, craft, beauty, to inform our life in order for each of us to play our particular part in the cosmic process, and to surrender all judgment and results to God. I continue my pursuit towards the goal, the prize of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let us then adopt this attitude. And if you have a different attitude, this too God will reveal to you. Only with regard to what we have attained, continue on the same course. To have in your consciousness the divine function of genuine conscience, to transubstantiate in yourselves the being Oblongonian strivings, to take in the impressions necessary to satisfy our planetary existence as a whole, to work for self-perfection in the sense of being in order to consciously choose in life, to seek and allow a union of science, art, craft, beauty, to inform our life in order for each of us to play our particular part in the cosmic process, and to surrender all judgment and results to God. May it be so. So I invite you to share with us what you received from this passage, perhaps from the image speaking to you and the thoughts of your hearts at this time. Jim Baker. Yes, Jim. Good evening.
Good evening. In reading this, it's really bringing to my attention the feeling that I have between wanting to express God's creation through me and the opportunity just to let go and to let whatever He wills come into being.
Indeed. Thank you, Jim. Melba, good evening.
Good evening. I love the image. I got the feeling of Lectio Divina in church, and the image, if you look at it, felt like the Holy Spirit, her arms or his arms, their arms are like, and the white part of her body, the whitest part is her heart, and then flowing down the aisle gown. And that feeling I get when I'm in church, that stillness, that eminent spirit is almost praying that passage to every one of us and making us think that it's our thought. I love the way that you read it. It was profound. Thank you.
Thank you, Melba. Yes, thank you. Karen, welcome.
Thank you. Hello, Mary Ann and everyone. I was really, the first thing that struck me was the lines about the attitude. And, you know, whatever my attitude is at the time, I know I will be informed how that attitude may or may not need to change with the practice of self-observation and considering others. And I also like the ending phrase where it says, all judgments and perceptions, and forgot the exact word, but it will, those are the things that I can hand over to God. It is not my business to, quote, try to make things happen. And I can feel that so energetically when I have missed the mark and go trotting down the road with my own power. And it just hurts. And as far as the image goes, I thought the image was, it was quite an emotional picture for me on how I view my world today. Everything seems to be included within this sphere. And in this sphere is, I like that it's all included, but nothing is particularly specific other than they all work together for the glory of presentation of this picture. Mm-hmm. So I sort of look at that as, that's how I feel. And yes.
That's so wonderful. Thank you, Karen.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, all glory to God. Thank you. Well, we'll continue with Jim and Jeannie, and then in this particular part of our evening with Cammie. So welcome, Jim.
Good evening. What I heard was playing my part in the cosmic process and surrendering the results to God. And yeah, what landed on my heart was just this reminder that my life is not about me. My life is not my own. My life belongs to God. And just a deep wish to surrender more completely to the life that God's calling me to, and my distorted sense of control over my life, and just to let go and let God. Thank you.
May it be so, Jim. Thank you. Jeannie, please. Good evening.
Good evening, Marianne and everyone. I saw in the picture and a combination of the homework about our food being conscious and just the matter of scale. And also the labors that Nicole was required to do, I'm seeing that over time we have benefited from all the progress that's made in our food. And so we have food that kings and queens have eaten before, and to be reminded through the jobs that were assigned to Nicole to, you know, clean out the pigsty. Well, we would be doing that were it not for the labors of other people who've gone before us and done that work. And yet there's still people in the world doing those kinds of things on our behalf. The image, the church was empty, and yet it was, the thrust was into the cosmos and to the higher worlds. So I just, all of those are interplaying in my spirit right now. So thank you.
Indeed they are. Thank you for that, Jeannie. And Cammie, good evening.
Good evening, Marianne. I have to admit, I get really excited hearing this passage. Maybe being a former athlete and inviting people on a personal growth process in the work that I do as a coach. But I hear the words pursuit toward a goal, the prize of an upward calling, adopting an attitude, to transubstantiate, so many really powerful verbs and doing. And yet then this conclusion of surrendering, you know, and then tucked in the middle there is kind of the sandwich of the meat of the middle is having in ourselves that consciousness of the divine function of a genuine conscience. And that's where it just gets so challenging to do the work. But I love both the empowerment to participate. So even though there's a surrender, it's a very active and seeking clarity in that is our work, but it's definitely not passive.
Definitely not. Yes. Thank you so much, Cammie. And thank you for everyone for sharing. There's much rich food here for us to digest. So now it is my joy and delight once again to welcome in our midst our friend and Robin Bloor, who will accompany us as we step into part five of our curriculum and begin with the vast subject of the five being obligodian striving. So good evening and welcome, Robin.
Thank you. It's good to be here. I shall share my screen. Hopefully it'll work. Can everybody see that? Good.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Robin.
So the obligolian strivings, my experience with this, it goes back a long way, but there are various parts of Beelzebub's tales that are read out. And this is one of the parts that is read out, and it's often read out without the context in which it appears being fully given. So what I'm doing with this presentation is giving the whole context. So there are five strivings. I've drawn it in with the pentangle because they all relate to each other in a way. But what we need to talk about, we need to talk about the organ kunda buffer. We need to talk about Ashiata Shirmash and the terror of the situation, because these two things are the background to the strivings. And then we will talk about the first striving, the second striving, the third striving, the fourth striving, and the fifth. So the reading was very appropriate. I was pleased with that. This is Gurdjieff speaking. Conscience is not a stick with two ends. It is the quite definite realization formed in us through the ages of what is good and what is bad. Unfortunately, for many reasons, this organ is usually covered over with a kind of crust. And because of that, we don't have conscience. What we have is a mechanical morality which takes the place of conscience. So the organ kunda buffer, this is an aspect of the work that some people find difficult. I'll just try and explain this as best I can. There is at the base of the town, this is called the horse's tail. And at the base of the spine, it's said that in our ancestors was planted an organ, and the organ was called kunda buffer. And the reason for the organ was that it was necessary in a way to anesthetize man while in the womb. in case he should realize what he was being born into. And what he is being born into is that he, the whole of his species, with very few exceptions, is to feed the moon. So either a myth or a truth, the organ was implanted in our ancestors to prevent them from recognizing their primary purpose, to feed the moon. Gurdjieff said that if man truly understood his situation, he might hang himself. The organ served its purpose for a time. It was interjected into man to get a kind of stability in the human race. And when it was no longer needed, it was removed. It was interjected by angels and archangels. But the problem was that its consequence remained. The consequences were inculcated by repetition. You can experiment with this yourself. And it's intelligent, in my opinion, to do so. Most of our behavior, in fact, I think it's probably all of our behavior, but let's just say most of our behavior is acquired by repetition. And the force of repetition is extraordinarily strong. Gurdjieff said that three repetitions already build something. But most of the things we do, we've been repeating since we were very young. We maybe copied our parents or our peer group, our siblings, our friends at school. But most of the things that we do are just completely crystallized in us, and therefore very, very difficult for us to change. And we discover this as soon as we start to observe ourselves sincerely. So the story in the tales is that the organ Kundalbuka is interjected into man. It's required in order that mankind would be forced, in effect, to feed the moon. And the problem was, after it was removed, the consequences of it weren't removed because they had been inculcated by repetition into the behavior of man. So the question is, what are the consequences of the properties of the organ Kundalbuka? This is the fall of man, Adam and Eve leading the garden. These are the specific traits that the consequences of the organ of Kundalbuka have inculcated into us. And this is everywhere. Arrogance, bragging, credulity, envy, egoism, greed, hate, imagination, jealousy, lying, offensiveness, partiality, pride, self-conceit, self-enamoredness, self-love, suggestibility, swagger and vanity, all crystallized within us when we are born. We already have laid down, if you like, we already have the traces laid down for those behavior patterns. They come with being human. And this, you could say, in one way or another, is the original sin. You could look at it in that respect, although it has to be said, it paints a very different picture to the normal idea of original sin. The second consequence is the arising of hazardous individuals that you can just think of as very bad people, if you like. And it's very easy to, if you look at history, to pick out names of people who were incredibly destructive, murderous in the thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. And human beings can become such people and do become such people. And we have, evidence of it in our times. So Mankind required messengers sent from above to eradicate the consequences of the properties. Over time, the force of the teachings of each of the messengers sent from above declined, often through the wiseacring of followers. So there was a period of time, and I've studied this reasonably closely insofar as you can, when the teaching of Christianity was incredibly powerful. And one of the consequences of Christianity was that the Roman Empire was civilized. And it didn't reach what you would call perfection, but it got to a point where the emperors weren't crazy people and where all sorts of aberrant behavior was no longer being followed so much. Eventually, they closed down the Roman circuses. And the same is true, if you like, with Islam. Islam was pure for a period of time, but it ceased to be pure after a while. And war between the Shia and the Sunni Muslims became the order of the day. So the religion seemed to start eating itself in a strange way. Although there are still, just as there are still pure elements in Christianity, there are still pure elements in Islam. In this age, the messenger is Ashiata Shirmath, and Gurdjieff is the possible forerunner. And this, you can have opinion about this, it doesn't really matter from one perspective or another. What matters is what you can actually, in one way or another, absorb from all of this. So Ashiata Shirmash, the once and future messenger from the tales. So there was a moment when Louise March, who was the German editor of the tales, she worked with Gurdjieff on the German version, and she was working with Gurdjieff, when Gurdjieff suddenly asked her, Ashiata Shirmash, you believe? And Louise March said, yes, I believe he existed. And Gurdjieff said, no, will exist. So the goal sent to Earth with the aim of trying to eradicate the consequences of the properties of the organ Kundabutta came to the conclusion after observing the behavior of humanity that the great cord of emotions, faith, hope, and love, were no longer effective means of spiritualizing mankind. Mankind had fallen to a point where there was limited capability from emphasizing any of these three. So he looked for something else. After contemplation, according to the Gurdjieff's writing in the desert, he chose, or he will choose, to wake an objective conscience. And as Gurdjieff said, the thing about conscience is it hasn't been perverted. It exists within us already. It's just covered up, so it needs to be uncovered. So the whole of the goal of Ashiata Shirmash was to find a way to uncover objective conscience that people could follow. And that is, in fact, the purpose of the work, the purpose of Gurdjieff's work. It has a very distinct focus on objective conscience. So Ashiata Shirmash produced a legomenism, a long essay, let's call it, which he referred to as a terror of the situation. This picture, by the way, is from René Magritte, and it had the title The Restless Sleepers, so it's always been, for some reason or other, so it's appealed to me. The terror of the situation is this: man only has a limited time to perfect himself, that is, until his death. After that, everything that he may have attained in life can be lost. And therefore, if he doesn't perfect his Kesian body, his astral body, if you like, within that time, then he may have wasted the whole life and he may be condemned to return. And the return may not necessarily be better than this life. That's the terror of the situation that Ashiata Shirmash describes. However, man is asleep. Few men will even realize the need to perfect themselves, and few people do. It's surprising, really, that and in one way or another, it's very easy to get into conversations with people about spiritual matters who are not what you would call spiritual people. But if you head in the direction of the idea of the need to perfect oneself, they suddenly walk away. They're not interested in it. It's not anything that appeals to them. It appeals to us because we have a magnetic center, and that's all. And what keeps them asleep are the consequences of the properties of the organ kunda buffer, which is established in most of them, an unbreakable ego that will not leave until they're dead. So to help awaken man, particularly to help awaken conscience in man, Ashiata Shirmash formulates the five obligolian strivings. And that's, if you like, the whole of the narrative of the tales from a certain perspective is exactly that. A messenger appears. There is a problem with man, a kind of original sin. It needs to be dealt with. And there needs to be guidelines as to what has to be done. So we come to the first striving. To have in their ordinary being existence everything satisfying and really necessary for their planetary body. We are, mostly we're not particularly respectful of our bodies. And particularly, you have one issue with your body. Self-perfection is supposed to be possible before you die, but if you die prematurely because you didn't look after yourself, then that may be snatched from you, even if it had been possible. So that's the first striving. It's the fulcrum of our life. It's the foundation of our soul. The soul cannot progress, can go nowhere. Neither can the Kesian body go anywhere without a body. So this striving is, on the one hand, utterly selfish, and on the other, utterly necessary. You have to do this for yourself. You can't expect your partner to do it, your friends to do it. You can't expect anyone to do it. You have to do this yourself. You have to take responsibility for your body. So in the work, apart from anything else, we begin by sensing the body. We get into a routine to do so every day. We wish to know our whole body. We try in one way or another to become more and more familiar with it, including its organs, as well as our psyche. So if you do something like you just sit down and you relax your limbs, if you're reasonably attentive, then you can relax your limbs very easily. But if you actually put your attention upon your abdomen and your chest, you can just sense that there's an awful lot of stuff going on there about which you know almost nothing. And part of the first striving is to be able to actually have some idea as to what my kidneys are, what my liver is, what my spleen is, what my lungs are and how they work, where my heart is, and what needs to be done for it, and so on. If you become ill, your first responsibility is to heal yourself or get healed. So this is know yourself, but it's know yourself in a very practical way. And that's the first striving. It's about you. So the second striving is to have a constant and unflagging instinctive need for self-perfection in the sense of being. So the word being isn't a word that we properly understand easily. I have to say that over decades in the work, I've thought and thought and thought about what being actually means. But the path with the work is that you come to know some useful information and then you use that to do something, you put it into practice, and the resultant of that is that your being is changed. So what's being requested here is a constant and unflagging instinctive need, which means that this isn't up to your mind. This is that your whole existence, if you like, should feel as though it needs self-perfecting. So the mind is normally a construct of the intellect, but this needs to be in your heart as well. And it needs to be in your body. So from this striving, we're moving from the body, if you like, the first striving was about the body, to the emotional parts of ourself. But the need to become instinctive, the lower emotional center, needs to be tamed. Such an act is a very significant move in the direction of genuine unity. If you can start to, in one way or another, tame your lower emotional center, then you are, let's say, your being is increasing. And one of the things I like to every now and then refer to Greek myths, because they, of course, are in actual fact, they're allegories for the work in a lot of instances. So this is the same as Hercules' labor that to kill the Nemean lion. So this is the story, very simply put. Hercules' first labor was to slay the Nemean lion, a gigantic wild beast that terrorized the region of Nemea. The lion was invulnerable to the weapons of man, as its golden fur was impenetrable. Hercules tried to shoot the lion with his bow and arrows, but the arrows bounced off the lion's fur. He then tried to club the lion to death, but the lion was invulnerable to such an attack. Finally, Hercules tracked the lion to its lair. He entered its cave, blocking the entrance with a large rock, and then fought the lion hand to hand. With his immense strength, Hercules strangled the lion to death. He then skinned the lion and wore its hide as armor to protect himself from the weapons of man. There's a lot in that. But you see, the whole point, the reason I kind of introduced this particular story is that if you're going to tame your lower emotional center, then you have to do it in your inner world, locking yourself in the cave in which it lives, the cave in which you live, is a necessity, and you have to fight it hand to hand. You can't do this at a distance, which is what, if you like, this allegory is about. We then come to the third striving, the conscious striving to know ever more and more concerning the laws of world creation and world maintenance. Bear in mind that the word conscious is used here. So having a kind of inkling to read workbooks every now and then doesn't amount to a conscious striving. The conscious striving would be to try to understand what you don't know, and to try to find out how to fill the gaps. So as we are, aside from having no control of our emotions, we know little or nothing about how to think. And this is a strange thing. It isn't something that's properly understood in the work, in my opinion anyway, for a long time. Because you have what we would call a perfectly functioning thinking machine called the formatory apparatus. And it seems to be incredibly capable of doing this, that, and the other. But actually, what it's not capable of is thinking. And thinking is something that people have to learn how to do. And of course, we never believed that. And that's countercultural. We were never taught the idea that you have to learn how to think. To study the laws of world creation and world maintenance means to study and search the miraculous and the tales. And it will not do you any harm to study the Gospels either. Because in my opinion, they're telling a very, very similar story. It means to study the Trogo Auto Ego crowd. So one of the things that needs to be properly understood is the idea which goes by the name of Trogo Auto Ego crowd. I cannot explain it in detail. I could talk about it for hours. But the thing to understand is that the universe functions in exactly the same way that you do. So you are a mirror of the universe. The Trogo Auto Ego crat is how substances move around within the universe in order that things ascend and descend and that the universe works perfectly. But it's easier to understand by looking at how that functions within yourself, because when you become familiar with your body, you suddenly realize that there are very, very necessary processes going on. And in many, many parts of your body, you have to bring the right substance in the right quantity to the right place at the right time. And if you don't, the body starts to die. And you can think of that in a simple way. Well, if you stop breathing, you don't get any air, and eventually you will die from asphyxiation. But it's also true, it's not enough to put food in your mouth. Your body has to transform that food in two steps so that it can enter into the blood system. And it has to be transformed yet again in order for it to become the energy that can be used by the immune system and the liver. And all of these steps, all of these processes, if they don't take place with the right amount of stuff in the right place at the right time, then the body starts to get sick and eventually you die. Third strive means you have to study the way of creation. We have to create reason within ourselves. So this is about the second striving is about expanding the emotional side, and that should work very well in terms of the uncovering of conscience. The third striving is to try and create reason in ourselves. The conscience belongs to the body, casually, it belongs to the second body. Reason belongs to the soul, it belongs to the third body. But we don't have reason, we don't know how to think. And we have to learn how to think. That's the third striving. The fourth striving. The striving from the beginning of their existence to pay for their arising and their individuality as quickly as possible in order afterwards to be free to lighten as much as possible the sorrow of our common father. This is a really big thing, if you like, to try and contemplate. It's like we don't really know what we are, but we do know that there's something that lives as, if you like, attention. It can look at things. It can contemplate things. We have something. And we were given it, we were born with it. And the question is, have we paid for that? And in particular, have we paid our parents for raising us? Have we paid our tutor? Have we paid back our tutor who may, in one way or another, have oriented us in a useful direction? The people that we owe, have we paid? Because this striving is saying that if you don't pay for that, then you can't occupy a position that helps our common father. And there could be a long, if you like, there could be a long debate as to what actually constitutes the sorrow of our common father. And I'll not go into that in any depth. Nature has given us a world of creatures to live in and feed on. We owe it a debt which can partly be paid back by behaving responsible to all other life forms. We owe nature as a species for providing us with a three-brained existence. We are the only species on the planet that is three-brained. We have a debt to mankind, everyone that came before us for the teachers that mankind provided. We owe a debt to our bloodline back up to seven generations and forward for the seven that follow us. Ultimately, we owe a debt to the Absolute. He suffers with us and for us. We are his creation in which he placed hope. Now that you could say is a matter of belief. And for me, it's how I conceive of the way that the universe is. That the Absolute, in order to create the universe, went through a great deal of suffering. The fifth and final striving, the striving always to assist the most rapid perfecting of other beings, both those similar to oneself and those of other forms, up to the degree of the sacred mark for time. That is, up to the degree of self-individuality. The word mark for time means man of light. This is the hardest thing for us to be able to do. To be able to genuinely help others requires a level of being that we may not yet have attained. And if it's saying those are up to the degree of the sacred mark for time, it means that we have to try and get there. But even if we aren't there, we can prepare. This is St. Andrew. In my opinion, St. Andrew was a man of light. The idea of mark for time comes from the Sufi tradition. And such a capability signals a completion of personal evolution. Emotions are the windows of the soul, colored glass through which the soul regards the world. So, in summary, I talked about Kundabhaka, I talked about Ashiata Shirmash and the terror of the situation. And I explained my opinion of the five strivings. Questions? So Tracy.
Good evening, Robin. Good. Thank you for your presentation. Yes. I have a basic question. What does obligonian mean? And secondly, I'm curious about the organ Kundabhaka and the will of the Absolute in that. I understand how it's in the ray of creation, that functioning, But it seems like the intention was to, it almost feels like slavery of mankind to serve the ray in that way without a possibility of awakening. And we do know that some beings did awaken despite those conditions. But curious for your response on those two questions.
Of the Golnian, it's difficult to know the etymology entirely of that word because I don't. The IIN means of the, if you like. So it's of obligation. Obligation. It's implying obligation, but it's not clear. I've never looked at the etymology and been able to get any further than that. In terms of Kundabuffer, this was the thing that, this was the interesting thing for me from one perspective, that Gurdjieff had to tell people and wasn't able to, if you like, he wasn't able to sugarcoat it. So we can talk about the ray of creation, but as we do so, we need to have to, in one way or another, envisage the ray of creation in your mind. The idea of the ray of creation isn't that it is a static thing. It's the opposite of a static thing. It's moving. It's always moving. Our ray of creation, which ends with our moon, is moving. The moon is growing. The moon is a fetus of the earth, and it is growing. The earth itself is growing. The sun itself may, in one way or another, also be growing. The galaxy to which the sun belongs may also be growing. And one of the principles of the work is that nothing stays in the same place for very long. And there are very few substances that have any stability in terms of being able to stay in the same place. Most of what actually happens, for example, within the body, where the body has various places it stores things, you know, it stores glucose in the liver, and it stores fats around the muscles and around the organs and so on and so forth. There's places where it stores things. But in most of those situations, it can't store things for particularly long periods of time, and its ability to store is limited. So, you know, the liver stores vitamins, except for vitamin C, which the human being can't store directly. But it can only store about 3 months' supply of any of the vitamins. So if you continue just to live, you eventually use that up, so you have to continue to provide it. So this situation with the ray of creation is also the situation with the ray of creation within yourself. Because there is a ray of creation within you. It's the absolute is here on the top of the head, above the crown. And that's the absolute within your personal existence. And for people to work on themselves, it's necessary for them to work on the moon, because the moon in them has to grow. And the moon in man is sensation. Now that's kind of difficult to understand, but it's not really as difficult to understand as it may seem, if you can think of it in the right way. The moon in man is a very specific note that moves all the way from the bones up to an area of the psyche. Right, and that's an area of the psyche that functions with hydrogen 96. I don't want to confuse you by naming hydrogens, but it is the case that the moon goes all the way from your bones to that. And when you're actually working on sensation, you're trying to raise the hydrogen 96 to hydrogen 48. So, you know, when it says in the work that you have to create moon in yourself, you have to create that part of you, which is, if you like, an infant moon. You have to actually build that up, but you have to create sun in yourself as well. Earth in yourself. Earth in yourself is personality. Sun in yourself is, to a certain extent, higher centers, higher emotional center anyway. The planets in yourself are, on the one hand, the organs, but on the other hand, the planets in yourself are the essence of you that was born in you. And it could be a long 2-hour lecture to explain all of that. So that's all I can really do in the few minutes. Is that okay? Let's move on to Jay.
Thank you, Robin. In considering the first striving, excuse me, I have children. I appreciate your treatment of how we care for our planetary bodies. And I heard you say that, you know, to really do the work to its fullness requires a natural life. And so my question is, how does the work approach and explain sudden tragic death, and especially the death of a child?
Yeah, I've been through the death of a child. It doesn't really explain it. Those are things that happen. So it's not that the work is explaining it, but the work, you see, there are things where the work can help. And one of the things that is a help, can be a help, I suppose, to anyone who has experienced the death of a child, or even, you know, the death of a niece or a nephew or something. It's important to understand that grief is not a negative emotion. And that the experience of grief, if you can hold the experience of the grief, then you're just facing it. And what happens with most people in that particular situation, what happens with most people is that they don't have the will to experience that, and it almost, well, it quickly descends into various forms of negative emotions, so blaming people or making judgments against people, or anger that life can be like that. You know, it's I came to America in 2000, and my wife had two of her sons die. And I know what that's like, and I know how hard it hits. But, you know, those are the conditions of life. And there are situations that have been far more devastating than something like that. That's a very personal thing, that a child or two children die. There are situations where thousands of people die. There are situations where earthquakes occur and there's nothing. I mean, what normally happens after a severe earthquake in a center of population is that people sit around in apathy because they don't know what to do. It's just too big an event. It's kind of a difficult thing. It requires being to be able to help in that. Does that actually help in any way? I don't know how I'm helping. I don't even know if I'm making sense. Am I making sense? Is that enough, or do you want more?
I appreciate what you've offered, and I think I'm curious about it from the perspective of the human being that dies and their soul. And so I think that's where most of my curiosity is in having asked the question.
Okay, well, I can tell you what the theory of the work is as regards the soul, but it really depends upon the individual. So it's impossible to say what the destiny of any individual actually is in the event of their death. But the body consists of three parts. One part goes to dust. It goes back to the earth. It becomes, I mean, as it's said in the funeral ceremony, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It goes to the dust. The part of you that is personality is stripped. And it goes to the moon. It actually rises. It's electrical. It's negatively charged, and it actually rises to the stratosphere, to the ionosphere, and then it moves into the magnetosphere. And then, when at the time of the full moon, there's a movement of electricity from the earth to the, well, it's not electricity. It's a lot of stuff, but there's a movement of stuff onto the moon in the 5 days of the full moon, around the full moon. And that's what happens to the personality. And a lot of people are extremely, if you like, proud of their personalities or their egos, as they're sometimes called. Well, those things are destined for the moon. They are what the food for the moon is. It's the personality. The moon has an atmosphere, and it needs a certain set of hydrogens, including hydrogen 48. It requires a certain set of substances. And it takes them. And that's our position. And, you know, if you look at the ray of creation, the problem in the ray of creation, or the problem of the octave, is that the interval between the planets and the earth has to be filled. And it's organic life on earth that fills that. And it's doing two things by filling that. It's transferring influences from the planets to the earth, and it's transferring substances from nature to the moon, and that's the theory. The cell, if people have actually got sufficient, have gathered sufficient substance to have created something called a cell to have started that octave, and the bodhicasyan, the essence, their futures difficult to know. The essence can die and just dissipate, and there it would go for the moon, or it can reincarnate, and it will probably reincarnate along with the body of the cell if anything has been accumulated with it, because those two are feeding each other. I mean, we need to think, you know, to make sense of the universe, we need to think how everything feeds. People talk about angels, for instance, and when they envisage angels, they envisage perhaps heavenly voices creating celestial music. Well, what they never ask themselves is, how are they eating? And it's a genuine question. How are they eating? Because everything has to eat. Everything in this universe is alive, and it has to eat. It has to breathe, and it has to perceive. Anyway, that's the lessons of the work. I hope that helps. Jim.
I'm curious about the obligations 7 generations forward and 7 generations back. Did I understand that correctly? I can't wrap my
head. Yeah, it's an idea that comes. You see, I did a bit of research in terms of bloodline because I was very interested in what the bloodline actually means. You know, and I have a particular bloodline, but I'm not a great, I don't have a great deal of knowledge of my forefathers, but I do know in one way or another but, what my parents' generation was like and what their parents were. The idea of seven generations is really very simple. You are the end of an octave and you are starting another one. So the only way, it's feasible to fix the problems of your parents and of your grandparents, but it's only possible to fix the problems back seven generations. And you can, this is a very complicated discussion, but you can think of it, if you like, as karma. But the word karma doesn't mean what most people think it means, at least not from the perspective of the word. But these people had faults too. If you become a better version of you, then your mother and father have to be better versions of themselves. And in that way, you can work back up the ripple of time. And if they become better versions of themselves, then the grandparents will become better versions of themselves and so on. But the seven, it only goes back for an octave. This, by the way, is also an idea in Taoism. Seven generations back and seven generations forward. So you're responsible for your children, but you're also responsible for giving an impetus to those children, which in one way or another makes them good parents too. Okay, that's all I've got for you. Roland.
Could you talk about how an idea, and thank you for the presentation, Robin, it's always wonderful information, but the thought came to me, there's this idea in Christianity about the substitutionary atonement that Jesus gives us through his death on the cross. Can you talk about how that fits in with the strivings?
It's a really good question. It's a really good thing, in my opinion, to contemplate. When we're talking, you see, I guess you could say that you can have different theoretical opinions about what Christ was. But my experience and the way that I understand what Christ was something more than just a messenger. And as such, I mean, he's called a prophet in the Islamic tradition. He's referred to as a prophet, which means he's one of the most important individuals that came into existence, of which I don't know, there was a limited number. But I don't particularly see him like that. I see that the idea that he took on the sins of the world but for some reason or other, I think he did that. And I can't really particularly explain it, but I actually think that in one way or another, because he created, it's like the crucifixion is an extraordinary event in my opinion, and therefore the point, the last moment, the last second of Christ's life on the cross, right? The idea is that the whole of the fabric of the earth was torn asunder and certain things could be fixed that couldn't otherwise be fixed. And one of the things that was fixed was the incredibly sad descent of the Roman civilization, which was, if you like, a sad product of the Greek civilization. And you had, if you like, you had this an extraordinary individual, if you actually examine Socrates. And Socrates was a forerunner for Christ because he sacrificed himself on principle. But Christ sacrificed himself for mankind. And I can't really explain this because that's how I just think about it. It's like when I think of Christ, I can't help but it resonates here. It just does. So I think there was something redemptive going on. Christ didn't need to redeem himself. And it would be very difficult to point to any incidents in the stories of Christ where he'd done anything that he needed to. In fact, you could say in one way or another, he was spreading extraordinary benefits towards his life. But I think in some way or other, you see, it wasn't just Christ. It was pretty much the whole of the 12 that sacrificed themselves. And it's pretty much the whole of the 12, but in the same way as Christ has sacrificed themselves, they followed in the path. And it wasn't just those 12. There came a whole series of Christian martyrs. And they weren't doing it so they got a good story in the papers. They were doing it because that's how they walked. And that's how they, in one way or another, dealt with the situation of the decline of man. So, I mean, I'm confused about this, so I can't say anything coherent more than what I've said, but does that help, Roman?
Yeah, and I, there's something beautiful about the work and encouraging to me, you know, and growing up and hearing about I needed to be saved by believing on Jesus. And there's something attractive about Jesus, and he'll always resonate with me in the story and you know, his idea of the kingdom of heaven and how, you know, this idea of self-perfection, and raising our level of consciousness. And yet, I guess sometimes I get really hopeless when I hear about, you know, the impossibility of me changing things. And I have to be like, you know, I have to think, well, my hope is same as the thief on the cross. You know, we deserve to die, but this man did nothing wrong. You know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, and then Jesus looks over at me and says, bless you, Roland, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And all my failings at the work and all my unconsciousness, you know, that I just seem to, you know, the recurrence and the hopelessness of that sometimes, you know, I want to try as hard as I can. And I feel like I've been given new tools through the work, you know, to change things in a way that I've never had before. But yet I keep running into my own helplessness. And maybe that's the answer, is that, you know, there is help from above. You know, there's help that we can access and call upon. And so, you know, I should never feel helpless, and I should never deny the infinite mercy of God, the, you know, our common Father. I guess I'm really, the question was sort of a confession of the hopelessness that I have sometimes in the work, and then also a confession that I forget about, you know, the help that's available to us, the divine help.
There's a whole, it's a kind of curious thing, and we could talk about it for a long time from a philosophical perspective, but the truth of the matter is that your inner world also has the same, it's a reflection of the outer world. There's a God in your inner world, and there's also a Christ there. And the part of you that you naturally identify with, that you take of yourself, it has to renounce and offer itself to Christ. And this is not a trivially simple thing to do. You don't just wake up in the morning and say, oh, 5 minutes of that and it's done, you know. This is something that there is a deep understanding of the world within you. It's there. And you have to make yourself available to it. And it really isn't, in my opinion anyway, it really isn't a matter of trying. Trying is the wrong word. You know, it's a matter of turning in the right direction. And in one way or another, it's a matter of being able to be still so it's possible to connect with those things. I don't know if that's making any sense, but that's all I got.
Thank you, Robin. Thank you for the extraordinary gifts of this evening. Do you have a closing word for us?
Oh, and Roland just did it, really. The closing word is to turn to Christ. It's, I mean, I have, you know, this is personal for me. So if there are people here who are not inspired by the vision of Christ, then they can't participate in this. But I think that in one way or another, there is a need to try and find the Christ within yourself. The Christ within yourself who is a teacher, the Christ within yourself who is a healer, and the Christ within yourself who will climb onto the cross when it becomes necessary. And that's been an inspiration for me for years, you know. And I think without it, the work wouldn't have the same meaning for me.
So amen, Robin. Amen.
Amen.
We'll close with an affirmation of prayer that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, while we are awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in Christ's peace. Amen.